you don't believe my words and believe the works, I am who I say I am. Believe the works. And maybe you remember the message he sent to John the Baptist when he was asked if Jesus, when he asked if Jesus was the expected one or the Messiah. And Jesus said, go and tell John what? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. That'll prove to them that I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. That was Jesus quoting from the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 35 and 61. He was the Messiah. And these miraculous works that he was performing and the good news that he was preaching were all the proof they needed to believe in him. And that leads us then to this morning's passage. Story of a paralytic man whose life would never, ever be the same after this encounter with Jesus. A man who was brought to Christ that day with, I think, more than just healing of his body and mind. Turns out that he was born again that day. Turns out that he was born again that day because Christ saw what was in his heart and used his authority to forgive his sins. That's the central message of this passage, that Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. So let's look a little closer at this passage, at the crowd and the paralytic, verses 1 through 4. When he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus had been away for a while. He'd been out to the towns nearby because the crowds had become so oppressive. And now he returns to his home in Capernaum. And Capernaum, you may remember, was a busy little town of maybe 1,000 to 1,500 population. Wasn't big. Was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town. But it was also an important town because it was on an international trade route, both east and west and north and south. And it was also home to a Roman garrison. So it was an important town. It was small, but it was an important town. And you know how quickly word spreads in a small town. I mean, I'm a small town kid. Blairsburg, 225. Southwick, 37, including dogs. Kendrick, 225, you know, all of those small towns are kind of the same. Word travels very quickly there. It spreads quickly in a small town. And back in Southwick, I remember, we were back in the days of even party lines, so things spread quicker that way as well. You couldn't have a private conversation on the telephone because all your neighbors were listening. It was always kind of a funny thing because you could pick up the phone and be talking and then all of a sudden, the guy on the other end, his voice just keeps getting lower and they can't hear him. And every time somebody picked up a phone on a party line, that took a little juice to run that receiver. And so that robbed the juice from the signal you were getting from your buddy that you were talking to. So in the end, maybe if seven people, and I suppose we had seven or eight people on our party line, if all seven of those picked up their phone, you couldn't hardly hear the guy on the other end. But you could hear the breathing of the people that were on. It's just a funny thing. Now, some people here just don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But that's the way it was. That's the way it was. Because, and word travels quickly in a small town. Still does. In fact, even in a town the size of Spokane, word travels very, very quickly. So, the word spread that he was back in town. And rightly so. People heard it. He was probably at Peter and Andrew's house, which I think is probably one of the places where he took up temporary residence. And the people came because they heard he was here. They came in, not just a few, but they came in huge numbers, and they pressed into the house to see Jesus. And not just the house, but Mark tells us they gathered around the door as well. So I'm picturing this house with perhaps a central, I think it was probably a fairly large house with Peter and Andrew and maybe even his family's living there. So they fill perhaps, and we don't know this for sure, but maybe they fill perhaps this indoor courtroom of some sort, a place where lots of people could gather. And you can picture it, a room maybe inside that is absolutely crammed to the gills. Picture this place. And some of you have been in the Grange for years and years and years, and you've seen this place flooded with people. You know what it's like in here, standing room only. And some of you have been to other events where there was standing room only. That's the picture that you're seeing here. All the chairs are occupied. People are sitting on the floor. Any place that there is for a human being to be, it is filled and filled plus. All the chairs are occupied. All the floor is occupied. People are standing in the doorways. They are sitting anywhere, maybe sitting on the windowsills if there are windowsills in there. Every space is over-occupied in this place, and they're pressed in by the entry door as well, just trying to figure out how they can get into this place to see this miracle worker, Jesus. And nobody else can get in. The place is already full. And what's going on in there? Mark tells us. Not only is Jesus there, but he is speaking the word to them. Speaking the word to them. He's teaching them. What's he teaching them? Well, he's probably teaching them what he was teaching them in chapter 1 of verse 15, where he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his central message. He had that message no matter where he went. He was here to forgive man's sins, but you have to come through repentance and faith in his work. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So he's teaching. And then there's this paralytic man. He didn't get there early. Should have got there early, right? He didn't get there early. Is there a principle there? Get to church early so you can get a seat. I don't think that's a problem here, right? Not a problem here. He's not in the house, but he and his friends desperately want to see Jesus. And this crippled man is carried by these four friends on a pallet. Is that real friendship? You bet your life that's real friendship. I don't have any idea whether this guy is a paraplegic, a quadriplegic. It doesn't say. But he's a paralytic, and we know he's not well. So his four friends carry him on this pallet, maybe an improvised stretcher of sorts. Both Mark and Luke call it a bed. It's probably where this guy spends his life. They probably just picked up this mat or whatever it was, and they maybe tied knots in the corners of it so they could hang on to it better. We just don't know. It doesn't give us that kind of detail. Other versions of the Bible call it a mat. Maybe that gives us a clue as to how sick or how severe this man's paralysis really was. But they can't get their friend anywhere near Jesus because the place is already packed. But then their faith gets a little creative. One commentator notes that most homes in Palestine had flat roofs used for relaxation in the cool of the day and for sleeping on hot nights. Makes sense. And there was usually an outside stairway that extended to the roof. Often, as we suspect here, the roof was made of slabs of burnt or dried clay that were placed on supporting beams, which stretched from wall to wall. The builder then spread a uniform coat of fresh, wet clay over those slabs to serve as a seal against the rain. Some roofs were made out of some thatch as well, some straw and some matting, some mud put together, kind of like making bricks. But we do know one thing. It was made out of materials that probably weren't all that easy to dig through. So it was no small task, but these four men are determined to get their friend in to see Jesus. So they get him up on the roof. They dig a hole that's long enough and wide enough to drop this man and his stretcher right down to where Jesus was teaching. And you can kind of picture that. I mean, I can picture that. I know you can picture that. We don't know exactly what this stretcher looked like, but probably they were using ropes to let this guy down in front of Jesus. This was a fisherman's house, probably, at Peter and Andrew's house. And they're probably stinky fishing ropes laying around. And they probably tied them onto this pallet as best they could and dropped this guy down through this hole that they just dug in this roof. What a distraction. What a distraction, especially to the teacher. I was listening to a sermon this week, and guy was telling us that it's really nice to have people pay attention when you're teaching your lesson. Well, that wasn't happening here for Jesus. All of a sudden, mud and straw and Lord knows what else started falling from the ceiling. That's what's happening. They're digging a hole in this roof that was the only roof these people had over that part of their house. But that didn't matter to Jesus. Mark tells us that he saw their what? He saw their faith. He didn't see the mud coming down on his head. He saw their faith. He didn't scold them for making a mess or wrecking his sermon. Why? Well, it's because he was on a sovereign mission to save a soul. He was there that day, and that paralytic was there that day, that man might know forgiveness and be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. He was on a mission to save a soul. John 6:37 reminds us that this man was not there by any accident. Jesus said in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not what? Cast out. Paralytic had come to Christ. He had help, but he'd come to Christ. And this paralytic had a divine appointment with God that day, and there was no way that he was going to miss that appointment. And then Jesus forgives. Mark says in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith, it says. I find it interesting that he saw their faith. And I don't think at that point the four were necessarily thinking about spiritual things. Rather, that Jesus could heal their friend. But they did have faith that Jesus could heal. Why? Because he'd been doing it everywhere he went. He'd been doing it. That's human faith. That's faith based on experience. I'm sure those four and even the paralytic knew that Jesus could heal him. Mark already told us in chapter 1 that the people began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city, it says, had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. But Jesus is thinking far beyond physical healing here. In fact, the healing comes second. And that might have seemed strange to many that were there, because this guy was a paralytic and Jesus had been all about miraculous healings, right? And after all, this was about paralysis, right? It wasn't really about sin, was it? Or was it? Or was it? It was. And it is all... It is always about sin when we are preaching the gospel. It is about sin that damns a man and a woman. It is about sin that needs to be forgiven if we are to ever know eternal life. So Jesus goes beyond the symptoms right straight to the sin that is the cause. And Don touched on this last week. All sickness is caused by what? Sin. All sickness is caused by sin. Not always a specific sin in your life, but always as a result of the curse that sin has brought upon the human race. We know that's true. God said in the garden, you eat of this tree and you shall surely what? Die. They ate, and we've been sick and dying ever since. Sin dumped into the bloodstream, and the curse caused us to die. Dying, you shall die is really what that says in Genesis. Dying, you shall die. And men have been dying ever since. And as Walter Martin, we talked this morning, as Walter Martin used to say, we all have an appointment with the undertaker. We do. We do. Get used to it. Get ready for it. And I remind you of that here because this paralytic's condition had a basic spiritual cause. Whether it was specific sin of his, I have no idea. Or just the effect of the curse, we really don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus goes right to the issue and forgives the paralytic's sins and gives him eternal life. He freed this man. He freed this man of his guilt before God. And in this case, to prove that his sins were actually gone, he would heal his body as well. He wouldn't just heal his body and neglect his soul. That's not Christ. As one commentator put it, he would not remedy a temporal condition and then leave an eternal condition untouched. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And let me point out that for a man whose heart knows that he is in desperate need of God's forgiveness, this was the best news that he would ever receive in his entire life. All those sins that condemned him before God are gone. Scripture tells us that when God forgives, the forgiveness is total. Isaiah 38, he casts those sins behind his back. Psalms 103:12, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19, he casts them into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8:12, never, never, never to be remembered again. That's how complete God's forgiveness is when he forgives a man of his sins. Jesus looked at this paralytic and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You want to talk about good news? That was good news. That was good news. This man didn't have to wait till judgment day to see where he stood with God. I honestly doubt that he fully understood that he just passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the domain of darkness to that of God's holy Son, from eternal death to eternal life, from hell to heaven. But the sins that had separated him from God were now history. They were gone. He'd been reconciled to God in the blink of an eye. The debt he owed to God was paid for in anticipation of the death of the Savior who would bear his judgment for him. And he goes away from there a free man because he had all he needed. He had Christ. And that always reminds me of 1 John 5:11 through 13, where the apostle writes this. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has what? Has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Two kind of people in this world. Those who have the Son, those who don't. What kind of life was he talking about? Well, verse 13 answers that question. He says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." It's eternal life. This man now had eternal life because he now had the Son. And that's how it works for all who come to Christ in repentance and faith and put their trust in him. What great news. But then comes the pushback, just like it always seems to with Jesus. Here come the critics in verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who were these guys? Who were these critics? Well, Mark identifies them as scribes. They were teachers of the law. Mark 1:22, Luke 5:17. There were scribes of the Pharisees, there were scribes of the Sadducees, and there were just independent scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They knew the law. They were well enough versed in Bible doctrine to know that only God can forgive sins. They knew that. Exodus 34, Psalms 103, Psalms 130, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, on and on. Only God can forgive sins. And they knew that when Jesus said he forgave this man's sins, he was claiming to be God. They put that together. They weren't stupid. They knew exactly what he was saying. But instead of acknowledging him to be God, what did they do? They accused him in their hearts of speaking blasphemies. In their minds, what Jesus was doing was an affront to God's power and authority. And according to the law in Leviticus 24, it was an offense that is punishable by what?
Death
by stoning. Death by stoning. That's how serious this is. Do you remember in John chapter 10 when the Jews picked up stones to kill him? Do you remember why? Well, Jesus asked them why. He said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So now when Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven and only God can do that, then he is either God or he's just claiming to be God. He's a liar. His critics wouldn't buy that he was God, so they looked to door number two, a blasphemer. And you know they were right in their doctrine. They knew that only God could forgive sins, but they were dead wrong about the person. They didn't get who he was. They were absolutely right in thinking that only God can forgive sins because that's what the Old Testament teaches. But they were dreadfully wrong in saying that he blasphemed. They refused to recognize that his power came from God, much less that he was God. And then we have to point out the omniscience of Christ in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your what?
Hearts.
In your hearts." Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? Must have been a shock. I think it must have been a shock to these scribes because Jesus reads their minds. And that shouldn't confuse us because we know that God knows what's in a man. We don't have to tell him anything. He knows our very thoughts. That's terribly biblical. But he reads their minds. He has the supernatural power to know what they are thinking. That ought to be enough to make us come to Christ right now, shouldn't it? To know that he knows what we know and what we're thinking. Heaven help me. Thank goodness for grace, huh? Mark says he immediately understood their thoughts in his spirit. And then, just as he did so often in answering critics, he asks a question. He asks a counter question. He didn't answer with a statement. He asks a question. Remember, they've not said a word yet. They've just been sitting there. But he challenged those same minds that he just read with this question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk"? In other words, is it easier to pronounce a man's sins forgiven or his paralysis cured? Well, if it was you or me, it'd be easier for me to say, "Your sins are forgiven," than it would be to say, Your paralysis is cured. Why? If I say your sins are forgiven, no human being can disprove that it actually happened since it's invisible. Wouldn't know. But telling a paralytic to get up and walk is much different because people are going to know immediately that you either have that power or you're just blowing smoke. Why? Because it's verifiable. You can see the effect. He can either walk or he can't. He's either healed or he isn't. He can either stoop down, pick up his mat, or he can't. It's provable. We all know that saying something is one thing, but to accomplish that thing is another thing entirely. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven, but how in the world would I ever prove that to you, that they actually were forgiven? I can't. You can't. Besides that, they wouldn't be, because I don't have that power to forgive your sins. Only God has that authority. In modern day vernacular, we say it this way, talk is cheap. Or if you're from Missouri, which I was raised north of Missouri, you'd say, talk is cheap. But I'm from the show me state. I'm from the show me state, so prove it. Prove it, show me. That's not too hard to understand, is it? One man can't forgive another man's sins against God, and man can't heal a paralytic. Both are equally impossible, humanly speaking. Now, I know that for a time, Jesus delegated the ability of his apostles and some others to heal. But as soon as that canon of Scripture was completed, that went away. You can see it in Acts. Just read through the book of Acts. That power seemed to have gone away. It is impossible for a man to forgive another man's sins against God, but not for Jesus. These scribes were expecting a physical healing because that's what Jesus had been doing. But that's not the way it went down that day. Instead, Jesus first pronounced this man's sins forgiven. And to the scribes, that was something very, very different. Now Jesus had taken a step across a line, and they can't tolerate this. And I don't know, but they might have been thinking that talk is cheap too, that this man can say anything he wants. And even though they considered it to be blasphemy, how would he ever prove that he had authority to forgive this man's sins? Healing, on the other hand, was verifiable. You could see the effect, visible. So Jesus provides proof. Verses 10 through 11, 10 through 12. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has this authority, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. He'd already pronounced this man's sins forgiven. But had it really taken place? Were his sins actually forgiven? Scribes couldn't see the man's sins forgiven, and so they wouldn't believe. And I'm always reminded of what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. You remember doubting Thomas. Thomas wouldn't believe that Jesus was alive unless he saw him and saw the wounds of the crucifixion. John records it in John chapter 20, verse 26. Listen to this now. After 8 days, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he looked at Thomas. He looked Thomas in the eye and he said, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. And this is the part I especially want you to see. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. It's that did not see that yet believed. That's where we are. We didn't see this miracle that day with the paralytic, but we can read about it, can't we? So just as he gave Thomas something to see, his resurrected body and the wounds of the cross, now in order to demonstrate that this paralytic's sins had really, really, really been forgiven, Jesus gave the scribes something they could see as well. He commanded this paralytic to get up, take up his mat, and walk home. We don't know. This guy may have never walked in his life. Jesus says, take up your pallet and go home. And the man responded instantly in full view of them all, including, I might add, the critics. And Mark says that all the people, which would have included the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd, they were shocked and awestruck to the point of panic. Luke says they were filled with fear as they witnessed his power in action, and they glorified God because of this display of supernatural power such as no one had ever witnessed before. He has the authority to forgive sins. And the message is the same for us today. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. He proved it then by these remarkable displays of supernatural power that we have now recorded in the words of Holy Scripture. So let me close with this. The Apostle John tells us why events such as this are recorded in the Scripture. In fact, he tells us that what we read in Scripture is but a sampling, as Don pointed out last time, but a sampling of the things that Jesus performed, the signs and wonders that he performed. In John 21, he writes that many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, listen to this now, if they were written in detail, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he writes this, that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. Life in his name. That came true for the paralytic that day. And that promise remains for you today if you will but come to him in repentance and faith, trusting only in Christ's finished work on the cross for the forgiveness and eternal life that we all so desperately need before we go out into a Christless eternity. Amen? Father, you are a sovereign God, working in the hearts of men through the gospel. You sent your Son into the world with that message and at a great cost. Oh, Father, that we might fully understand how much you loved us, that you would send your only Son into the world to perish, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Oh, that we would all come to understand that and come to Christ for mercy, as did the paralytic that day. To that end we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.